Hebrews chapter 4. For a study of faith's rest, or maybe what we might call the Sabbath life. This is a complex passage. Every commentator I read commented on how complicated it was, and which is the commentator's warning that he's about to make it even more complicated. But I pray we'll unpack it and see the elegance and the beauty of it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, we'll read to verse 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from His. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Restless. Wouldn't you say that's a word you can use to describe modern people? Think about the people you know. Think about the culture around you. Dissatisfied, distracted, diverted, agitated. Sometimes the restlessness we see seems to boil over. We see it in the road rage now so common. We see it in fist fights breaking out over seemingly trivial things. Now, so often caught for us on CCTV cameras and cell phone cameras. All around us we see an agitation, a spirit that is almost in turmoil within. And with all this restlessness, what are people doing? There's all kinds of means and all kinds of industries that exist so as to solve the restlessness and placate it and calm it. Just think of the plethora of things out there to choose from if you wish rest for your soul. We have all kinds of cruises, pleasure cruises, all kinds of adventure tours, eco tours, all types of tourism, hot air balloon safaris, more and more kinds of forms of pampering for your body, skin and muscle, and 24-hour weekend pamperings. I don't know what you do while they pamper you for 48 hours. Eastern meditations are growing. There's more and more immersive entertainment, whether it be music, whether it be movies, whether it be computer games. You know, it used to be that you had a little pixel that you clocked over to the other side of the, and you know, you did that all day with this little console. Now we have wraparound virtual reality so that we can forget the world. People trying to find rest. Stranger and kinkier forms of immorality are growing. Weirder and more potent concoctions of hallucinogens that you can ingest and inject and imbibe. All in a desperate attempt to find rest. We all seek rest, don't we? The question is, where do you seek it? And what kind of rest do you expect to find? Now, once upon a time, the very first human couple had real rest. Adam and Eve lived in a world and in a way in which they had no anxiety. There were no worries. There was nothing to bother them, nothing to frustrate them. When they put their head down on the soft pillow of Eden's grass every night, they knew they were in the care of a loving God in whom they had an unbroken fellowship. Perfect security, nothing to unsettle them. Total confidence in God and absolute rest in His goodness. They lived in His presence and their souls were at rest. And when they sinned, the rest ended. And the result is the restlessness around us. But the good news, the gospel that we sing and preach and pray this morning is that it was God's plan to restore rest, right? Through His Son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate rest of mankind, the final answer to man's restlessness. And this book that we're studying, Hebrews, is very much a book all about how Jesus Christ is the ultimate. He is the supreme, the superior, the final. There's no alternative to Him. There's no one that you can have parallel to Him. He is the ultimate form of God's Word to man. He is the ultimate solution. We find ourselves in a section in Hebrews where the writer is now really driving it home that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. And to do so, he's compared Jesus to Moses, who was indeed the greatest prophet. But Jesus is superior and supreme. And Moses, in chapter 3 and 4, is being used as an example. And from chapter verse 11 onwards, an incident under Moses is now being brought forward. An incident where Moses said to the people, "Let's go into the land." And the people responded in unbelief. They didn't believe the greatest prophet that God sent them. And so now the writer is using that to say, if they didn't listen to Moses, who was inferior to Jesus, how much less will we escape if we don't listen to the ultimate prophet, Jesus? If they didn't enter into the rest of Canaan through unbelief, how much more will we not enter into the ultimate rest if we practice the same kind of unbelief? 11 times in this section we're looking at, going back to chapter 3:11 all the way to 4:11, we have some form of the word rest, rested, seized. If you're looking to understand the meaning of the term rest in the New Testament, this is the section you go to. Hebrews 9 is the section you go to if you want to understand the blood of Jesus. There's no more saturated chapter in all of Scripture to understand the blood of Christ. But here to understand rest, you study Hebrews chapter 4. And this is a tail end to a warning that we've already looked at, not to doubt God's word, not to turn back. But the tone here in these 11 verses shifts from the negative to the positive. And we're given three responses to the rest that God has for us. So this morning, I don't know where you are. You may sit there. Your countenance looks restful. Your body is still. But whether you're at rest, only God knows right now. But nevertheless, He graciously offers you that rest this morning. So I want you to see these three responses to the rest that God offers us. Look at the first two verses of Hebrews 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The first exhortation is this: be fearful of avoiding the rest. Be fearful of avoiding or missing that rest. He's going to tell you in a few moments, very, very carefully and very logically, that this promise is still available to you. And he's going to build a case for it. But the first thing he really puts out is the application. He says, be fearful, be cautious. Be reverently concerned at the thought that you might miss this promise. It's offered, but you can miss it. Do you know that sinking feeling when you missed something? I remember the pit in my stomach when I had a flight delayed by bad weather, so they rebooked me on a flight the next day, And I just assumed it was the same time. I didn't check the ticket. And the next day, at about the same time, I looked at the ticket, and to my horror, I found the flight had been about 3 hours earlier. It had already left. An awful feeling. I should have been there. You see people's anxiety when they have that thought that they may miss something. Have you seen people when the bus is full and the bus arrives? What if I don't get a seat? I grew up in apartment blocks, and you should see people when there's a big queue around the lift and the lift opens. Now, what if I don't get space on this lift? You see, on bigger levels, people's anxiety that they might miss being the first one to see a certain movie. People actually camping around the movie theater so that they can be amongst the first to see it. I watch with morbid horror at what people will do on those Black Friday sales. I mean, have you seen those? People turn into ravenous beasts. You know, I had friends who worked at Edgar's. They told me about the red hanger sales. They said to me, David, you've never seen women like this. You've never seen the responses, the gnawing, the biting, the hacking, to quote Treebeard. You see, when we know something that we could have is being offered, we experience anxiety if we could possibly miss it. And Scripture says, now, beloved, you have that in your life. Will you not fear that you could miss this promise? So what is this promise? Look at your text. The promise Scripture gives at the beginning of verse 1 is the promise of, what does it say? Entering His rest. His rest. What is His rest? It's at least three things in Scripture. Firstly, it's God's own rest on the seventh day. His own Sabbath rest. That's one way the rest is referred to. Secondly, it's also referred to as the Canaan rest. The rest that was offered to Israel if they went into the promised land. And thirdly, it's referred to as heaven itself. We read in Revelation 14 this morning, the saints rest from their labors in heaven. But as this passage shows us, even though the God's rest is in the past, and Canaan is in the past, and heaven is in the future, there is a present tense rest for the Christian. A fourth kind of rest that we can enter into. And this rest that's offered to you today is in some ways a combination of God's Sabbath rest, of the blessings of Canaan, and of the glories of heaven. And we'll see in a moment what that is and how we get it. But initially, let's just ask, who would want to miss that? People queue by the thousands for vacations and getaways, longing for rest for their over-busy and weary minds, their stretched souls, and understandably so. But the Scriptures exhort fear. Apply the same fear you have of missing your flight to your dream destination to the possibility of missing out on this rest. We say, how would we miss out on this rest? Verse 2 tells us how we would forfeit this rest. It says, indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The writer says, the gospel that's going to give you this rest was, in a sense, preached to the people under Moses. You say, did they really have the gospel? Yes, the content of the gospel was not nearly as sharply defined. It was not nearly as explicit as it would be 1,500 years later. Progressive revelation was still going to unfold the identity of the Messiah. But they too heard the core message that Yahweh, the God of Israel, would be their God and be faithful to them if they repented of their own works and trusted in Him, believed in His promises, yielded to Him. But what did they do with that good news? The Bible says it didn't profit them because the word heard was not mixed with faith. In some variants of the Hebrew, it comes out as, because they were not united with those who had faith. If that's the correct reading, what that simply means is there was a group of people who didn't unite themselves with Caleb and Joshua. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were the ones out of those spies who had faith. And those who didn't unite themselves with Caleb and Joshua went into unbelief. Either way, whether you take it as it's rendered here or as that variant reading, the result is the same. What caused them to be disqualified from the rest? What was the problem? Unbelief. Friend, unbelief is your greatest enemy. Not poverty. Not crime. Not physical pain. Not disease. Not even death. Your greatest enemy, my greatest enemy, is unbelief, because it is that thing which will cause us to be disqualified from all the goodness that God wills to our souls. All the things that God would have for us, unbelief is what destroys it. All the blessings, all the pleasures that God's right hand will become could have beens and might have beens because of unbelief. Unbelief caused God to say to Israel, I would have fed them with the finest wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied them, but my people would not heed my voice and Israel would have none of me. Tragic. You say, what kind of unbelief? What would disqualify me from this rest? Unbelief in what? Unbelief in the message of Hebrews. Jesus is the final word to the world. He is the full and complete revelation of God to us. He's the Son of God, the finisher of the faith. He is the great end and rightful focus of all human religious endeavor. Israel missed the Canaan rest because they doubted the word of the great prophet Moses. And behold, one greater than Moses is here. Only one thing can cause you to miss this promise. It's personal rejection of Jesus Christ, a stubborn refusal to let the Savior in. The writer says to you, to me, tremble at the self-destructive power within you. A.W. Tozer once put it this way. He says, God has indeed lent to every man the power to lock his heart and stalk away darkly into his self-chosen night, as he has lent to every man the ability to respond to his overtures of grace. But while the no choice may be ours, the yes choice is always God's. He is the author of our faith and he must be its finisher. Only by grace can we continue to believe. We can persist in willing God's will only as we are seized upon by a benign power that will overcome our natural bent to unbelief. Tozer is saying, God will give you the grace to say yes to Him, but the power to say no to Him is from within. That's depravity. But this passage, even though it's saying fear, be careful of avoiding, of missing this, it still has the fragrance of mercy, of love extended. Because though forfeited by the Israelites, this promise of rest is still available. And so, secondly, he now takes some time to tell us, secondly, to be mindful of the available rest. Be mindful of the available rest. Be fearful of avoiding the rest, but now secondly, be mindful of the available rest. Verses 3 and following. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, though, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain way of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it's been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore rest for the people of God. What does that mean? This is a very difficult passage, but if you give careful attention to the logic, it will repay you with warm spiritual insight. And it's all to do with this idea of being mindful that the rest is still available. Verse 3 sets it up for you. It says, believers, present tense, still enter that rest, right? In other words, it must still be available. We enter the rest that was denied to the unbelievers in Moses' day. Now he's going to give you and me two proofs to show that this rest is still available. The first way he does it is at the end of verse 3, he adds these words, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Then he says, for you spoke in a certain way, certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Say, well, now how does this flow? What has this got to do with it? One of the favorite conceptions or ideas of the rabbis in the intertestamental period was that they noticed that in the Genesis account, there's a mention on every one of the 6 days that there was morning and evening. Morning and evening. But when it comes to the seventh day, there's no mention of evening. And so, from there, the rabbis concluded that God's rest had no ending. That His Sabbath was still going on. And it looks like the writer is picking up on that theme. He's saying, God's rest began on day 7 of creation and it didn't end. It's still going on. So he quotes loosely from Genesis and then again from Psalm 95 to show that the rest that he said you will not enter had actually been going on since creation. It wasn't a rest that just kind of opened up for a few brief moments and then shut again. No, it was a rest that began in the creation week. It was still going on. It was before Moses. It preceded Moses. Okay, so he's already showing you that this wasn't a one-time event. This was something before Moses. He then moves to a second proof that God's rest is still available in verse 6. He says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So here's the logic. This promise of rest was forfeited by those, but it's still for people to enter into, and the way we know that, he says, is this. It's from the psalm, and it's the psalm that Clement read at the beginning of our service. And that psalm, the writer tells us, was written by David. We didn't know that, but any time a New Testament writer tells you something about the Old Testament, you have a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on that Old Testament. So we find out Psalm 95 was written by David. When did David live? At least 400 years after Moses. Moses is around 1400 BC. David is around 1000 BC. So here's the logic. If David writes the Psalm 95 400 years after Moses, but he still says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What does that mean? What the promise of rest was still available when? In David's day. It didn't end with Moses. It wasn't tied to that people in that circumstance. So it means the day today is not a yesterday that belonged to Moses and Canaan. Another day is promised. That day is today. The promise of rest is available. Now maybe somebody objects and says, okay, wait a minute. Maybe Moses didn't give them rest, but Joshua did give them rest. Joshua took them into the promised land. But what does he say in verse 8? For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. In other words, by the way, if you're reading the King James Version, it will say Jesus. That's because the Greek form of Joshua and Jesus is the same word, Jesus. And they're the same name in Hebrew. But the reference is not to Jesus Christ, it's to Joshua, Moses' successor. And the same logic holds. He says, look, why would David say, hey, you can still enter his rest if Joshua took them into the promised land and it was done and dusted, they've got their rest? No, if David is still offering rest and 400 years later, what does that mean? Joshua himself didn't supply the rest. The rest of going into Canaan was not the end of the story. So what the writer has done is he sandwiched the loss of Canaan rest with a before and an after. God had rest before Moses, Sabbath rest. There's rest offered after Moses in David's psalm. And what that tells you is this promise of rest is still available. It was not restricted to the time and place of Moses and Canaan. So, why does he take all that time and all that quotation to prove that this rest is still available? Because I think humans are given to two extremes. When it comes to promises, we quickly see people veering into two ditches. Pessimists and procrastinators. The pessimists see the promise of rest and they say, you know what, it's too late for me. I'm a spent force. I've already done so much. There's no forgiveness for me. There's no point in me doing it. Maybe someone else will. Maybe my children will. Maybe others can accept the promise, but I'm done. I've done too much. I'm too sinful. I've wasted too much time. If there were an opportunity for me, it has long since passed me by. The door has closed on me being saved and knowing Christ. I'm ruined. I'm too late. And to the pessimist, Scripture says what? There remains a rest. There's still a promise. There's still time. On the other hand, sinful nature goes to the other ditch and the procrastinator says, look, there's always more time to enter this rest. I mean, what's the hurry? I don't want to put all my eggs in one Christian basket. There's so much to do, so much to see, places to go. I'll get to this commitment to Jesus thing one day soon enough. But for now, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Let me journey into a far country and there spend my living in riotous living before I return to the Father's house and then ask Him if I may be made as one of the hired servants. And to the procrastinator, Scripture says, He designates a day today. Today. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. How many people over the ages have heard the gospel and there was a moment that the Holy Spirit got a hold of their heart and was pulling and they knew the door of salvation was opening for them and they said, almost persuaded, come again and I will hear of this matter another day, more convenient to me. And the door did for them close. Today, to the procrastinator, it says, today enter in. Yes, there's a promise right now of entering in. It's available, but it doesn't last forever. Life comes to an end. Opportunities go. The promise can be missed. Tomorrow's not promised to you, nor is your life in your own hands. Don't procrastinate. You see, because if you will understand the diagnosis of the sinful, deceitful heart, the pessimist and the procrastinator are doing exactly the same thing. They're looking for excuses to avoid Jesus, looking for reasons to not have to embrace God. God offers rest, but you'll see He offers His kind of rest on His terms. And the writer says, be fearful of missing it. Be fearful of avoiding it. It's still available. So what then should we do? Verse 9. Gives us the third thing we should do, verse 9, 10, and 11. Let's read those. He says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. I must be fearful that I could miss it. I must be mindful that it's still available. And I must be thirdly diligent to accept this rest. Be diligent to accept this rest. Let me give you a word firstly about what kind of rest this is there in verse 9. You might actually in some of your translations have it more explicit. In verse 9 the word rest, which remains for the people of God, is actually given with a very different Greek word that's used in the rest of the passage. Still translated with the English word rest, which is correct. But in fact, it's a word that's found nowhere else in the Greek New Testament. It's this word. Listen to it. Sabbatismos. What does that sound like? A Sabbath rest. Now, he doesn't mean the Jewish Sabbath, which passed away with the law. Remember, the law is a unit. You cannot cut it up and extract pieces to keep keeping. It is one covenant, and you either accept the covenant and keep it all, or it's superseded and you get a new covenant. So it's not the Jewish Sabbath. Nor does he mean, as some of our Reformed friends will say, that the Sabbath has been transferred to Sunday. He doesn't mean that either. The next verse tells you exactly what kind of rest he means. Verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, the capital letters behind the pronouns, capital H and small h, is a little bit interpretive, but that's the New King James. But as it turns out, I think they've got it right. There is an interpretation out there that the he in verse 10 is Jesus Christ. That he completed his works of redemption and therefore ceased from his works and then entered into his rest in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Well, that's plausible, but I don't think the context here is Christ's work. I think the context here is people and our works, right? And so, in Hebrews, whenever reference is made to human works, it uses a little adjective before that. And the adjective is dead. Dead works. Dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are human efforts to save ourselves. Humanly constructed religion to calm our guilt. Human works to impress God and appear more righteous, or perhaps be just a little bit more righteous than our fellow man, so that at the end of the day, if God has to make a choice, maybe I'll come first. Human efforts to balance out our sin and clothe ourselves with the fig leaves of our own righteousness. See, dead works are the very works that the Pharisees attempted to burden people with. As Jesus said, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. Work upon work, tradition upon tradition, law upon law, fence upon fence. And it was to these people absolutely burdened down with legalistic work salvation, hard law keeping. It was to those people that Jesus said, listen, listen, come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Give up this Pharisaic yoke. No, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why? Because my yoke is easy. Literally in the Greek, well-fitting. And my burden is light. You see, when a person ceases from his own works and is diligent to enter this rest, you know what he's doing? He's entering the Sabbath rest that is Jesus himself. The Sabbath rest for the people of God is Christ. In Christ, the anguished exhaustion of man-made religion ends. The burden of carrying your guilt and trying to relieve it through your own works ends. In Christ, trying to deliver yourself from hell ends and save yourself. That work comes to an end and you give it up. You cease from your own works and you enter a place where you are freed from the torment of the unbeliever with his doubt and his gnawing fear of death. That's what Christ offers. But Christ's rest doesn't only deal with your past. Christ gives you rest if you're a Christian in the present. Do you know what it is to be a Christian? If you're a believer and you're in Christ, then you know partially and hopefully more fully what it is to lie down in green pastures, what it is to be led beside the still waters, to have your soul restored, to be led in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, to really fear no evil, for He is with you and His rod and staff comfort you. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil. Why? Because Jesus Christ is now providing rest. He Himself is the thing you need. In fact, there in Psalm 23, there's that verse which we sometimes think David has swapped metaphors when he says, "You anoint my head with oil," and we think, okay, he's done with sheep. He's now talking about something else. But probably not, because in David's day, the sheep would often be so tormented by flies and horse flies and parasites. They would sometimes lay their eggs in the nostrils and the ears. And these parasites would drive the sheep mad, literally mad, with irritation. And what the shepherds would do is they would take oil and they would pour it on the head of the sheep and would drive out the parasites, and it would calm them down. And David says, that's what God does to me. He anoints my head with oil. He relieves me of my stresses and worries and anxieties and burdens, because He has become for me rest. As we quoted from Augustine, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Do you know what it is to live a victorious Christian life? Not fretting, freed from anxieties, not tormented by failure, no longer haunted by fear, not controlled by guilt, not still bitter and angry, not laden down with hardness and cynicism. You see, that life is the present tense, spiritual equivalent of Canaan. Canaan is not ultimate, is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of spiritual blessings in Christ. Canaan is a picture of the book of Ephesians. It's living in your inheritance, ceasing from your own works, not trying to have heaven on your own terms, but confessing you're a stranger and a pilgrim here on earth and living in the riches of your inheritance right now. Right now. Christ's rest deals with your past, guilt, sin. Christ's rest deals with you in the present. But I think we'd all agree Christ's rest is also future. Amen? When we enter heaven, we don't stop working. Some of your eyes just went wide. No, we don't stop working, but we cease to battle. We cease to struggle. We cease to suffer. There's a kind of rest, friend, that we won't get until heaven. As C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." We sing Jerusalem the Golden. Brief life is here our portion. Brief sorrow, short-lived care. The life that knows no ending, the tearless life is there. Oh, happy retribution. Short toil, eternal rest. For mortals and sinners, a mansion with the blessed. Oh, sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. Oh, sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. In mercy, Jesus, bring us to that dear land of rest, who are with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. That's the rest. You see, the Christian life is a life of rest. I mentioned at the beginning the three kinds of rest: God's rest, Sabbath rest, the rest promised to Israel in Canaan, and the eternal rest of heaven. Do you see how the Christian life has all three? We enter the Sabbath of Jesus, the day we are saved, and our past is taken care of, and we cease from our own works, and we rest from the penalty of sin. And then, for the rest of our Christian lives, we live in the riches of Christ, we live in His inheritance, which is Canaan now, the victorious Christian life, and so we have rest from the power of sin. And one day, if Jesus doesn't return first, our eyes will close in death. And as one put it, we'll see white shores in a far green country under a swift sunrise. And how do we avoid missing the still available promise? How do we avoid missing it? Look at your blessed text, verse 11. This is the golden key. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Doesn't that strike you as strange? We must be diligent, in the Old King James, labor to enter that rest. The words "be diligent" means be eager, be conscientious, make every effort. So does he mean work to be saved? No, he can't mean that, because he already told you in verse 3 how you get the rest. Look at the beginning of verse 3. For we who have what? Believe do enter that rest. That's how you get the rest. Believing is not a work, at least not a human work. So what does he mean? He means this. Apply every faculty you have to resting on Christ. It sounds like a contradiction. It is not. It is a mere paradox. Give yourself to receiving Christ. As John 6:27, Jesus said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Or in Luke 13:24, he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able. Peter, in writing in 2 Peter 1:10, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Our friend Spurgeon helps us. He says, I think he means, let us labor not to labor. Our tendency is to try to do something in order to save ourselves, but we must beat that tendency down and look away from self to Christ. Labor to get away from your labors. Labor to be clean, rid of all self-reliance. Labor in your prayers, never to depend upon your prayers. Labor in your repentance, never to rest upon your repentance. And labor in your faith, not to trust to your faith, but to trust only to Jesus. Beloved, this is why the pessimist and the procrastinator want to avoid it. Because it takes all of you. You must trust Him entirely. You must give up your whole being. You cannot play fractions with Christ and trade with Him. You must lean on Him wholeheartedly or not at all. And this morning, if we were able to open up the minds of everyone here, we would be able to tell the quality of each one's rest by a simple test. How much does he or she labor to trust Christ? If your diligence to be deepening in your reliance, to be running to Christ, if you're earnestly cleaving to Him, then we will see a quality in you of inward rest. You're at rest about your past. It's taken care of. You're at rest in the present. And you're at rest about the future. Perhaps we could paraphrase the psalmist this morning and ask, why art thou restless, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Are you restless about your past? There remains a rest to take care of that. Are you restless about the present? There remains a rest for you in Christ now. Are you restless about the future? There remains a rest for the people of God. Cease from your own works. Come to Christ and find rest for your soul. Let's pray. Our loving Lord, we exalt you and thank you that you are the answer to man's search. You are the treasure we are looking for. You are the longing of our hearts. You are the desire that is placed in us in a seed form. And so, Father, thank you for revealing your Son to us. And do it again and do it afresh, even today, for those who hear. Exalt Jesus, we pray, and give our souls rest in Him. We pray it in His name. Amen.